Let us stand together and turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29, and we will read the second part of that chapter, beginning at verse 15 through the end, verse 24. Let us either follow along or hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 29:15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves at the gate, in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask humbly that you would give us understanding of this passage. Pray that your spirit would be at work in all of us, that truly our ears would be open and our hearts would receive. I pray that I would decrease as you increase, that it would be your word that goes forth, and that all of us together would hear that word humbly and with faith, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This section of Isaiah, these particular verses, are a poem, as much of what we've been reading has been poetic. And it's a poem that offers a meditation on the theme of transformation. So I'm going to begin by looking at the first verses, 15 and 16. We're going to look at this, as we often do, under three headings. We're going to consider it first under the heading of the folly of man. And then secondly, we're going to consider it under God's work of spiritual transformation. And then we're going to lastly look at it under the heading of the ground of transformation, which is Abraham, not Moses. But let's continue or begin with the folly of man. Verses 15 and 16. Ah, the context. The Hebrew word that's translated in the ESV as ah is this word hoi. And it actually marks out the entire section of chapter 28, 1 through 35, 10. It's actually used six times, and at least to this point, we have used it to mark off our passages for consideration. It's used at 28:1, 29:1, 29:15, which is our passage, 30:1, 31:1, and 33:1. The word itself is more famously translated in the King James as woe. Here it's ah. And it varies in the modern translations. I think that the reason is that the word woe gives or usually denotes some aspect of judgment that is coming. And so you have that as a source to indicate judgment. I think here it's used a bit more as an interjection of sorts, and so that it serves really to say that God is calling these people, particularly Judah, but then maybe all people, to his bar of judgment to announce to them some things. So not judgment per se, but to the bar of judgment to hear what God has to say. The prophecies in this section, we've mentioned this, I'm not going to repeat it, have to do with the alliance that was made under Ahaz with Egypt and Babylon with Hezekiah against the dominating power of Assyria. Now, these things are not stated in so many words, although the words themselves allude to the events that had happened in this section. And then it concludes later with Babylon coming to greet Hezekiah after he has recovered from his illness. And so it gives you the idea that historically it fits there. And as we've said, that the whole of this revolves around the idea that God is determined to bring some kind of judgment against Judah for the fact that they do not believe his word, that is the covenant, but would rather believe the word of Egypt and eventually Babylon. We also note that what has been happening is this other ongoing idea that physical deliverance, that is the stopping of Assyria from coming in full judgment, does not necessarily change people at the heart. We recognize that the physical deliverances that have happened in the Old Testament, and particularly how Isaiah is telling us about them, always are types of the spiritual deliverance. So in other words, it was a reliance upon God, not Egypt. So the faith was in God, not in man. And the work of salvation would be deliverance from a physical enemy. That, Isaiah tells us, pictures our salvation ultimately in Christ. And so we get a little bit of what has happened when these folks did not believe and the judgment that may come. But more so, we've been getting, this is what happens when you do believe. Or we can say it this way, this is what happens when God acts unilaterally to bring salvation to his people. And as we're going to say in a moment, in spite of their lack of faith. And so we begin in verse 15 by playing off of the previous verse, which we said ended the other section, verse 14, that Isaiah had announced that wondrous things would happen. God would come and do wondrous things. And so now Isaiah is going to elaborate or enunciate or particularize what this wondrous thing is. In fact, he's going to give us, by some slight repetition, the remedy for man's spiritual condition, which he has given to us in verses 9 through 12. If you recall, it was where they couldn't see and they were in darkness and they couldn't hear. Now, hopefully you heard this in the reading, but we will say that now God gives to Isaiah the remedy for blindness and deafness and darkness. But this is the first transformation, and I see this poem as being in three different stanzas, all of them dealing with some sort of transformation. The first transformation is the subversion of reason or subverting reason. This is verses 15 and 16. What we're told in verse 15 is that people live as if God does not exist, or that they have no accountability of him, or for him, or under him. That's pretty common. We understand that. The whole of the Bible attests to that. That's nothing new. It happened previously. It will happen in the future. This is what was happening in Isaiah's day. In fact, verse 15 gives us a series of actions. I'm not sure that the ESV properly brings them out. I think it's something like do and work and go are the three action words that you would see. But they describe habitual behavior. This is what Judah is doing. And then he has a couple of questions. And the questions reflect the desire to be one's own master. So if you were looking at this, the questions would be, who sees us? Who knows us? In other words, Let's pretend like God doesn't exist. I'm not going to be accountable to him, but I want to live as my own master. And then in verse 16, he gives us the potter clay illustration, something that Jeremiah does, and there's a few other places where this is either given or alluded to, and it is that it's to illustrate the point of the poor reasoning of these people. People deny the Lord's distinctiveness. He's the potter. And it's explicitly given. To say that we're potters or that potters and clay get to make their own decisions equally would be absurd and anathema to the scriptures themselves. The Lord is distinct. He is the potter. But they also deny his sovereignty. He did not make me. So just that we could separate that out a little bit, we're saying particularly that the potter is unique and distinct. He's God. And we as people, Judah here particularly, says he did not make me. And then they deny God's wisdom. He knows nothing. There's no understanding with him. I hear this sometimes when we think about our own circumstances and we cry out, God, don't you know what's happening here? As if he himself were not the potter and we ourselves were not the clay, and it's the potter who gets to shape the clay. Now, I don't know that he's particularly going that particular on these, but that's the idea. That God himself sits uniquely as our creator and the sovereign Lord of our lives, and he has directed our lives, ordained the things that would happen to us, in us, for us, with us, etc. But there's an implicit transformation here. There's nothing explicit about it, but what he is saying is that by making covenant with Egypt, Judah expresses all of these ideas. I don't trust God. I'm going to trust Egypt because God hasn't been coming through for us. Maybe Egypt will come through for us and we will be delivered and rescued from our Assyrian enemies. But God is going to overturn this reasoning. And we'll see that in a minute, beginning in verse 17. But I want to point out that he is not talking here simply about Israel or Judah particularly, but he's talking about all of mankind. Isaiah gives us a glimpse once more into man's fallen condition. Man is blind. Man is in darkness. Man is without understanding. The Psalms testify to this. Paul in Romans 3 testifies to this, quoting from the Psalms. We're given these pictures here in this kind of poetic form that man, earlier in verses 9 through 12, man can't see the book to read it. He doesn't understand how to read. He is in darkness. That he is without the ability to come into God's favor. He is without the ability to know God. That puts man in a very precarious place because that would place him under God's judgment. But this is where we begin to see, secondly, God's work of spiritual transformation, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 21. This is an abrupt announcement. We see this kind of thing all the time. It's the idea behind the but God that we see in Ephesians, for example. That you're trucking along with, here's how bad man's condition is, and here's how awful man is, and here's how terrible man is, and he's dead in his trespasses and sins, etc., etc. But God. See, because the implied ending of all of that is that our death, our darkness, our blindness, our deafness, etc., to all things spiritual, bring us to God's judgment. That's where it leaves us. Only for the intervention of God. So God abruptly announces in verse 17, this is what I'm going to do. So people may not acknowledge God's place, his sovereignty, his wisdom, but all three remain his, and he needs to ask no one permission for his actions. And so salvation is presented in this way of a fruitful field and a forest. So the forest is to be like the cedars of Lebanon. The fruitful field is something that the scriptures use over and over again as a means of describing to us salvation. The Psalms are filled with this idea of the bounty of God's provision. But here particularly we hear of the fertile field, and we should be catapulted forward to the time when Jesus tells his parable of the sower, as we call that parable. That when the seed hits the good soil, that it produces a great crop, and it has a 30 and a 60 and a 100-fold return on that crop. The point of it, though, is that it bears fruit. That's the real point of it. And this is what we see here. On the other side, we can see the cedars of Lebanon. That these were the beauty and the glory of Lebanon. That it's always referred to in a very positive sense. They were used as the basic timber structure of the temple. This is what Solomon had imported down to them from Tyre and Sidon and so forth, from Lebanon. This is what he had imported to make the structure of the temple. And so the cedars then, we are to see this as the gift of God, the source of wealth and the glory of Lebanon. So in other words, we're to see this positively, and it stands for, this is how God will save. He will save by giving a very abundant, very good gift to his people. He will have beauty and order, which is evident when you think of the forest of Lebanon, or the forest of Lebanon, the cedars that are there. That God will act to, in both cases, transform his own people as well as the creation itself. And he will bring forth fruit where there otherwise is not the ability to bring forth fruit, where the land is fruitless. So this is what he's going to do in a picture. This is what he's going to do by virtue of giving us a metaphor of land and forest. But in verses 18 and 19, we begin to then get the idea of this is what God is going to do in the more experiential kind of a way. That God himself subverts man's illogic, that is, living as if God does not exist, by giving sight and sound. So I'm going to open the eyes, I'm going to open the ears, I'm going to give understanding. I want you to think about it this way. Think about how wonderful John the Baptizer was, right? He's the one who stood there and he proclaimed when Jesus came by, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In fact, we can go back even further. We can go back to when he is in utero and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to greet Elizabeth and John leaps in her womb. If there was somebody who knew the true identity of Jesus, it was John. But when he's languishing in prison, he sends some disciples to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you really the one?" And Jesus gives the strangest answer. Because he could have very easily said, "John, you've already testified to it. In fact, you've already testified twice to this. Once in utero and once as you brought me to baptism and you announced who I was." He could have very easily pointed to that. "Yes, John, I am. You know it." But that's not what Jesus says. He gives one of those cryptic answers. You see this in Matthew 11, 5, and the parallels in the Synoptic Gospels. What does Jesus say? "Go back and tell John, blind eyes are opened. Deaf ears are unplugged. Minds that don't understand now have understanding." That's crazy. Actually, it's not. He's channeling Isaiah. He is giving to us what Isaiah said would be what God would do for salvation. So that we get these miracles of Jesus to be the pictures of what God is doing spiritually, experientially in every one of us. Outside of Christ, I cannot see the kingdom of God. Outside of Christ, I cannot hear his voice. Outside of Christ, I cannot understand. But God says, "I can give you sight and sound and understanding." That's what he tells John. Go back and tell John, this is what's happening. And he was supposed to understand that this is what Isaiah was predicting, that this is what was going to happen, that God would effect salvation by virtue of opening blind eyes, etc. In fact, we can say this, that now, with the Spirit come and eyes opened, that satisfaction can be found in God's word or in his book. We saw this in just the previous verses, 11 and 12 of this chapter 29. The thing that we couldn't do, now we can do. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. Not even that you were in darkness, you were darkness. It's your nature, your essence, your state of being, darkness. And then his great word, but, now you are the light in the Lord. But you didn't get to be light because you got to turn your own switch on. You didn't clap and your light came on, however you turn your lights on. Use your app on your phone. No, God came in and flicked the switch. That's what he's saying here. I will subvert the reason that you do not know me and will not know me until I come in and open your eyes. And now, you're no longer darkness, but you are light. Just like Christ, who is the light of the world. And then Paul adds the admonition, walk as children of light, not in darkness. And so considering the dire circumstances, this is good news indeed. So from the physical standpoint, considering that Assyria is bearing down on them, that God would say to them that he will deliver them, but on the more spiritual side of it, considering that we are blind and deaf and without understanding and that God promises to turn the light on for us, to give us salvation, this is good news indeed. In fact, he says the meek, the underdogs, will have enhanced joy in God for salvation. This idea of satisfaction, of delight, this is the idea behind joy. You find this all through the Psalms, that the response that you see this is the promise or made evident and the effect that we would have. The promise made evident is that God would work to turn the light on, if you will. The response is that we would have enhanced joy. Not just joy, but enhanced joy. Hence David's words, restore to me the joy of salvation. Because of God's work, we find in him satisfaction. So our first initial response is joy. We are in worship. But then the needy, that's us as well. We will exalt in the Holy One of Israel. This term is used all throughout Isaiah, more than anywhere else, in any place cumulatively in the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel. He also says it as the Holy One of Jacob at the end. It's one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. God is holy. In and of himself, he's set apart and he's morally pure. There's no shadow of turning in God. And in his covenant, he draws near to his people and he becomes their Holy One. But he doesn't just become their Holy One. He calls you to be holy. Leviticus 19, verse 6. That you are to be holy because I am holy. So that salvation's result is exaltation in God, his holiness. And then there is the age to come. Spiritual transformation in verses 20 and 21, but we can think about Revelation 21:8 as well. There's a change in society. I know some of you are really happy to hear that, but, not now. These wicked, I mean, this is the wording of it, right? The wicked are put away altogether. So in other words, there are no more wicked. There are no more ruthless. There are no more mockers. There are no more who game the legal system. That's the two verses there, 20 and 21. That's what he's saying. And so we see in Revelation 21:8 that at the time of the final judgment, this is when God puts to rest all sin, all sinners, all those who are, you know, immoral, impure, mockers, the list goes on. And he puts them all into the lake of fire and then the final judgment. And then God's people get to be with him without that kind of with living amongst sinners. And this is what Isaiah points to. That there's coming a day in which not only will there be spiritual transformation experientially and personally for each of us, but there's also coming a day when all the wicked who are not transformed will be transformed in this sense that they will be put away in eternity for good. We look forward to that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we recognize, we hear the echoes of this. So and like I said, it's the mockers, the ruthless, and then those who game the legal system, bear false testimony, tamper with witnesses, deny the innocent the protection of the law, that there is not justice, right? We recognize that until Christ comes, we will always live in a world in which there is brokenness, fallenness, that there will not be complete justice, absolutely, that there will be ruthless and mockers and the whole deal. But we also recognize that among us as God's people, that these things are not to be. And you hear that in how we read Ephesians chapter 4 or Colossians chapter 3 or, you know, whatever, take your pick of the lists. That within the church, there should be the striving towards proper justice among our members. Particularly, that's one of the reasons we're reading the Peacemaker book. That we recognize that this is a result of how we are to live among one another, particularly, maybe the rest of the world too, but particularly among one another, within our families, the whole deal. That there should be proper justice, not lying and false witness bearing and witness tampering and being ruthless and mocking and so forth. So it at least begins to take place in and among us as God's people, because it is these things are indicative of those who are outside who will fall under God's full and final judgment, not among those of us who are believers. And so our holiness takes the idea or the form of at least that we are not to be like the people mentioned who are going to be finally and fully judged. So our holiness would be, that's why, you know, we have this Paul giving us the don't do and do, or put off and put on. And so you hear things like that. Don't steal, but work. Don't lie, but speak the truth. You get this, you know, both and. This is what we have here. So that being and reflecting the Holy One of Israel, we look forward to the day when there's full and final judgment, but we also recognize that our holiness takes on at least, not completely, the form of not doing what God says will come under the ban of final judgment. And then the third part, verses 22 through 24, the ground of transformation is Abraham, not Moses. I'm not sure why. I have my thoughts that we like to go back to Moses so much. But whenever you hear the prophets giving any words of indication of salvation, it is always back to Abraham, the covenant of grace. He judges by Israel's failings to live up to properly the Sinaitic covenant. But when he offers redemption, it's always in Abraham. And we see two parts of this. First, that God's purpose for redemption is wider than the deliverance from Assyria. His purpose is to remember the covenant of grace, right? In you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What was that blessing? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians that it is Christ himself. He's that seed that is the blessing to the nation. So what Isaiah has in mind here is wider than just restoring people back to a land in the Middle East. That's not what he has in mind at all, actually. What he has in mind is the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. And so his purpose is to remember and act. Child and land is what we understand. Where in Genesis 15, he ratifies those things by blood. He takes the unilateral oath on himself that if he breaks the covenant, he will succumb to the death like the animals that were there. But what we have in fulfillment is Christ, we're told, that he's the offspring, but he's the one who becomes like the bloodied animals in Genesis 15. That he takes our part, the ones who broke the covenant. He takes our part by going to the cross and offering himself as sacrifice vicariously on our behalf. He also keeps the whole of the law perfectly. And in these two things, he saves his people. Because of Christ's work, the nations then, the very promise that's given to Abraham, the nations can become children of Abraham. That they can be justified, declared not guilty, forgiven of their sins, and so forth, like Abraham. And that his great offspring, Abraham's great offspring, is foreshadowed first in Israel, but fulfilled in Christ himself, and ultimately in Christ's followers, us, the people of God today. But we also have place, the heavenly city, this thing that we've been talking about over and over again, Mount Zion, where God dwells, which are his people built together as this place. And we see that, again, ultimately, it will be without sin, without sickness, without disease. There will come a day when we will dwell properly with God without the interference of unbelievers, sin, sickness, and so forth. This is the redemption promised to Abraham and its fulfillment. But we have a narrow aspect of this redemption as well, that it is particularly for the elect. And this is how we understand this. That he says, I will remember the covenant with Abraham, and then particularly here, O house of Jacob. Now what you need to hear is the way Genesis unfolds the covenant. The covenant of grace is given to Abraham. Abraham had many sons, but at least two that are prominent. Ishmael and Isaac. But God reiterates the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac. And I think it's Genesis 26. Says the same thing. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you children, etc., etc. I'm going to give you a land. But Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Certainly both of them would be qualified, but they're not. In chapter 28 of Genesis, God promises to Jacob, not Esau. This is why when we see here that it is then to the house of Jacob, he is saying, I've covenanted with Abraham, a covenant of grace. And then I have promised that salvation to the elect, the people that I have promised it to. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau, etc. This is, you can read Romans 9 if you'd like a good treatise on it. But that's what he's saying. It's redemption for the elect. The idea here of the purchase price being paid by Christ. We think of Gomer, Hosea's wife. We think of Ruth, both of whom were great pictures of the redemption, the price paid to free them from the bondage that they were in. In our case, the bondage to sin, the Christ's death at the cross, the walking through the pieces and saying, I take this maledictory oath upon myself and I myself will die. I will be cut off. That's the language that's used. I'll be cut off. But so that you can live. I'll be cut off. You can live. And we said, because of all this, there's another result that Jacob, this is figuratively, is no longer embarrassed by his offspring. So that holiness then becomes central to the life of all believers. The Holy One of Jacob, all of his followers, now set apart the Holy One of Jacob. This is Peter's language, right? Doesn't he say sanctify? He uses the same kind of language. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart. This is what Isaiah tells us. That we live in such a way that the Holy One that we serve, God himself, is set apart. He is high and lifted up. But in that, he is the Holy One who bears upon us to be holy as he is holy. Where we exhibit, among other things, a steadiness in life. And we are teachable. We have understanding and we accept instruction. Those are the two last parts of that verse. But it's borne upon us to live out a holy life. In other words, the two things are connected. That we serve the Holy One of Israel means that we are to be holy as God is holy. These immediate and explicit results of God working are worship and holiness. He just puts it right out there. This is our life now. And he calls us to be holy as he is holy, giving to us the salvation that we could not obtain on our own. And so we recognize this passage follows that very typically mankind has been fallen into sin, but God doesn't leave mankind in that sin. At least he doesn't leave all mankind in that sin. We see it typified in Judah that they would be saved, at least temporarily, physically, from Assyria, in spite of their lack of trust in what God had said to them. which sets up then the spiritual transformation that takes place with Christ in our lives. That those of us, all of us, being sinful, blinded, etc., we receive salvation in the condition that God had to turn the lights on, not because we prepared ourselves to receive it. We received what God did to us, the indicative, hence the no conditions in the covenant of grace. Christ meets them all and then applies them to us. We receive them by faith. We come with open hands, naked, wretched, blind and poor, to receive the goodness of God himself in Christ, so that we may be his people and that we may live holy unto him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us, and do pray that you would continue to press upon us this holiness that we are to have as we live our lives to you. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.